real. Revelation chapter 9. And so, I just want to say, a while ago I received a note, and then I've also had people who have said stuff to me, which says things like, can you kindly see to it that your sermon presentation is a bit more light-hearted or entertaining and a bit more concise? And I'm sure you know the people who said that to me are sincere and well-intentioned. But I've also had people say to me things like, you're way too serious. And probably many of you might feel the same way about the messages that I preach. And I too, you know, I strongly sympathise with these kind of sentiments. And I wish there was some way to make these messages more entertaining. And although I struggle to make them concise, because I do go on a bit, I probably could use some improvement in those areas. But I'd like to remind you that we're dealing with what the Old Testament prophets called the great and terrible day of the Lord. And I find it difficult to make such messages either amusing or entertaining. I'm not here to entertain you. Robbie Williams, if you want to be entertained, Robbie Williams sang the song, "Let Me Entertain You." That's not my job. My job is to teach. And my job is to help you to apply the scriptures into your daily life and how to live out those scriptures. And I preach what's called expositionally, which means that we preach verse by verse of a book of the Bible, and on we go through so that we get understanding of it. And this book of the book of Revelation is a tough book. There's no getting away from it. It strikes me to try and make this amusing or entertaining would be like hiring a comedian to entertain the witnesses at a public execution. You just wouldn't do that, would you? So this isn't entertaining material, I grant you, but it is true. Right? And we have to sometimes face unpleasant truth at times. Is that true?
Yeah.
Scripture, you see, helps to lighten our path. It helps us to see what we need to see. But Scripture also reminds us or tells us of the things that we need to stop doing. God uses Scripture to do both those things, but He also uses Scriptures like this to help us understand why some people will never accept the Gospel. Unfortunately. And to understand, though, even knowing that we have to never give up on sharing our faith. You know, we listened a lot to what was spoken about yesterday, the Billy Graham thing, Franklin Graham tour that's coming in June. And they were talking about, you know, how, you know, there's various forms of evangelism. But one of the greatest forms of evangelism is just getting alongside someone. Is one-to-one with a person. Sharing your faith. Telling them that Jesus has changed your life. Because if you share your testimony with someone, they can't argue with that change. They might argue against all kinds of scripture that you throw at them, but they cannot argue against the truth of your transformation, of what Jesus has done in your life. And so we need to understand this. And, you know, we should never give up on telling people who we are in Christ. And I want to put this right. We need to pray for people, right? We'd have to ask the Holy Spirit to go before us to prepare the heart so that when the time is right and we share that message of our faith, then bang, and that's it. We cannot save anybody. Only the work of the Holy Spirit can change people. Only the work of the Holy Spirit can transform people. And you know what it is? I've seen people talk about great miracles and signs and wonders. Well, I want to remind you, in the Old Testament, signs and wonders were plagues of boils and frogs and bloods in the river, right? So don't always look out for the signs and wonders, because signs and wonders can be judgment, okay? So as we've seen all the way through this, the Apostle John has been given a vision about what's going to take place in the last days from the vantage point of heaven. So he's looking at these things from the point of eternity. And the one great characteristic of eternity is that there is no time there. Isn't that wonderful? When we get to heaven, we'll not have watches. There's not going to be big clocks on the walls telling them what time of the day it is. You know, right, it's 9 o'clock, or sorry, it's 8 o'clock, so we've got to get the kids to school. We are governed by time, aren't we? You know, we're governed by the time that, well, it's dark now, so I think we should go to bed and go to sleep. Or it's 6 o'clock, the news is coming on. We know we are governed by time, but in heaven, none of that time exists. It's just going to be one long glorification of God and praising of God. So, you know, if you don't like praise and worship here on earth, you better get used to it, because there's going to be a lot of it in heaven. And I'm sure, you know, that each one of us who maybe don't think we can sing here on earth, I'm going to tell you something. Your voice is going to be so sweet in heaven. Bring it on, huh? So we're seeing here in this, in heaven, there's no sense of either the past nor the future. Everything is present now. Right? And that's why it's difficult in this book to tell exactly when these events occur or when they're brought into time. But we're seeing here not a chronological series of events. Some people think they are, but they're not. They're degrees of intensity. And it's as though God just keeps probing deeper and deeper into the events of the last days. And the judgments of the seven seals kind of give us a quick trip through this 7-year period that Daniel identifies as the last days. The trumpets, however, return, as it were, to a section of that time in the last week and give us a different facet of judgment. So what we're looking at is in chapters 8 and 9. And when we come to the bowls of the wrath of God, which is further on, we'll see even more of God with the earth's great agony. How to fit all of that into a time sequence is quite difficult. And it's made more confusing because there's certain break-off periods and intermissions, as I've called them. And again, I'll just remind you, if you're not sure what an intermission was, when we used to go to the cinema when we were younger, you know, that's a long time ago, there used to be an usher would come round with a tray of ice creams and chocolates and crisps. And they would stand at the front of the cinema and a big intermission sign would come up halfway through the film and you'd go down and have a break and get your ice cream and what have you. Well, these intermissions are occurring and they're covering quite a bit of the time, occurring during this time. And we've seen some of these in chapter 7. We're going to see others as we go on the book. So we could liken the events of Revelation to a rocket ship launching at Cape Canaveral. Right? We've all seen the moon ships go up, you know, from Cape Canaveral. And the countdown proceeds normally. And then just when it's getting near the end, there's suddenly a break. And the countdown ceases while something is checked out or repaired. And then it resumes right where it left off. So if the countdown is like 10, 9, 8, 7, and something is going wrong, they'll stop the countdown there. When they fix the problem, they'll come back to it and go 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Right? So this is what's happening in the book of Revelation. And I hope that helps you to understand like this image as we're looking at this. So we're looking in chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So this passage begins with the falling of another great star, not into the sea this time as the last one did, as we saw in the third trumpet, but this time this great star falls to the earth. And again, this speaks something literal. It's like a giant meteor falling from the skies. And we've all seen the films, probably Armageddon, or, you know, Deep Impact, where, you know, they send a bunch of spacemen up and try and land on the comet and blow it up with a couple of nuclear bombs. Well, this one isn't. Nothing, that's not going to be changed. Bruce Willis will not be signed up for this job, right? So, this is a second star fallen, and it's saying it's a literal star, but it's also symbolic. And it pictures an individual given who was given a key by which he opens up the gateway of hell or the abyss. You know, I can remember when Jesus once visited the shores of Gadara on the Sea of Galilee, and he cast a legion of demons out of a man. And the demons begged him, "Do not send us into the abyss." That's the same word as the word that's used here. But it says, "But allow us to go into that great herd of pigs over there that are feeding on the hillside." And of course, Jesus permitted them to do that, and the pigs ran off a cliff and plunged into the sea and they perished. And it's a bit of a strange story, but it portrays the fear that demonic beings have of being cast into this great abyss. And we'll learn from other scriptures that demons have already been delivered into this abyss, because the book of Jude tells us that there are angels that have been kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And that's in Jude 6. So we've come to that day here because this strained individual comes out of the abyss, and out of it comes a crowd of locusts, looking like smoke and filling the sky. And once again, we're being presented with something literal and symbolic at the same time. And it's something like this that John sees when this fifth trumpet blows. And along with this, this invasion of locusts, you've got these invisible demons who are released from the very pit of hell onto the earth. So, the question we ask is who is this powerful person that's permitted to unleash the powers of hell? Well, this links closely with what we saw under the third trumpet, when the other great star fell. And this is what we're looking at here, is this powerful leader who was going to change his policy in the midst of the tribulation and therefore embitter the whole classes of people. It's a political leader who fell. We have a Jewish religious leader here who turns apostate. And by that means, he introduces demonic forces upon the earth. I believe he's Jewish because of the clues that are given in this passage. These demons were told not to harm the grass or the trees, right? It says the grass or the earth or any plant or any tree, but only those people that did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Clearly, grass in Jewish literature, trees and plants represent people. And we've seen that in chapter 7. And they specifically symbolize Israel. So if we're looking for the Antichrist figure, he's going to come out of Israel. There's a certain group that were sealed by God. There was 144,000 of them. They are not the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Sure.
Right? Who are guarded and protected from this demonic control of human thought. The other people are not allowed to be destroyed, but only tormented for a period of 5 months. So we're looking here, and what we're seeing here is what Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians as this person in the last days who he calls the man of sin or the man of perdition. And he sits in the temple as though he is God, and he claims the worship of Israel and the whole earth. In other words, he's the Antichrist. And the effect of his teaching upon those who believe it will be like a scorpion sting, producing great agony of the mind and the heart. And this is the kind of mental anguish that's described here, this horrible torment that seizes upon people's mind, people who open their minds to the occult and unknowingly permit the intrusion of demonic forces into their lives. And that delusion is really metaphorically better described in verses 7 to 11. It says, "The shape of the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon." So, from this bottomless pit, this abyss, there's a terrible invasion of locusts. Now, I don't know how aware you are of what the terrible damage that locusts can do. Has anybody witnessed a locust attack? Have you? In Africa? Yeah. Right. Well, all through the Old Testament, the locust, right, is a symbol of destruction. The most vivid and, terrible description of them, and there are the destructiveness, is in the first two chapters of Joel, the book of Joel. They laid waste the vine and they stripped the bark from the fields, And the field is laid waste, the corn is destroyed, and every tree of the field withers, and the flocks of the herd starve because there is no pasture. That's Joel chapter 1, verses 7 to 18. They're like a great strong people who darken the sky. They're as destructive as a flame of fire, and nothing escapes them. They're like horses, and they run like chariots with a noise like flame, devouring the stubble, and they march in their ranks like a powerful army drawn up in a battle. And even the very earth shudders at them. This is Joel 2, verses 1 to 11. Locusts breed in desert places, and they invade the cultivated land for food. They're only 2 inches in length. Right, and they've got a wingspan of 4 to 5 inches, and they belong to the same family as the grasshopper. They travel in a column 100 feet deep and as many as 4 miles wide. And when a cloud of locusts appears, it's always been like an eclipse of the sun. And even buildings that are just less than 200 feet away, you can't see them because of this enormous cloud. And the destruction they cause is beyond belief. When they've left an area, not a blade of grass is left. The trees are all stripped of their bark. And land where the locusts have settled looks like they've been scorched with a bushfire. Not a single living thing is left. Their destructiveness can be appreciated from the fact it's recorded that in 1866, a plague of locusts invaded Algiers. And so total was the devastation that it caused 200,000 people to die of starvation in the days that followed. The noise of millions of their wings is described like water running across a waterfall, but a massive waterfall. And the sound of them is like an army on the march. The noise of the millions of wings is described as horrible. And when they move just... they keep just moving, like an army with leaders. And people have dug trenches, they've lit fires, and even fired cannon at them to try and stop them. But without any success, they just keep on coming on like a steady column, which climbs hills, enters houses, and leaves scorched earth behind. There's nothing more destructive in the world than we have now than an invasion of locusts. And this is the terrible devastation that John's seeing here. Although the demonic locusts from the pit are different from any earthly insect. But it also describes the propaganda that this Antichrist leader is going to unleash upon the world and the effect that it's going to have upon human minds. It's given in symbols, as is much of the book of Revelation, but they're not difficult to interpret. Crowns of gold on these locusts speak of something authoritative. People hear the teachings of these people, of this charismatic leader, and he oppresses on them as though he's got the greatest authority and power. Human faces actually speak of intelligence. And this teaching will appear reasonable, and it'll seem intelligent. And it'll appeal to the mind. Women's hair describes something which is alluring and attractive. And many people will believe this propaganda because it appears to offer much personal advantage. Now, what does that tell you about what some of the church's teaching is today? We are warned. But it'll also be like lion's teeth. That's a symbol of that which is penetrating and cruel and frightening. And that's what begins to happen to those who follow this teaching. It'll be a strong delusion. And they'll find it cruel and heartless and without mercy. And once the torment begins, nothing can stop it. It'll come with an overpowering sound, and it speaks something which is like widely popular. There'll be tremendous peer pressure to believe this teaching. We're living in days now where under the most tremendous peer pressure to not adhere to the word of God, but adhere to the fads of the world. We're hearing it. You just need to turn your television on. Even adverts now have all kinds of stuff on them that shouldn't be even on television. And the stings in the tails speak of the horrible aftermath, the mental torment that's going to follow this awful teaching. And we're told that under this is all under the leadership of this invisible demonic king, the very angel of hell himself, Satan. The whole account just depicts this horrible picture of demonic forces upon the earth under the leadership of Satan himself in these terrible last days. You know, the world saw something like that when Hitler what Adolf Hitler in Germany, people today who see this man on television programs, and he's speaking these frenetic sermons to the German people, and they're amazed they could actually believe the things that he was saying. They came under this phenomenon in history that kind of, they got carried away by these strange teachings of this deluded and demented man. But it was just a foregleam of what is coming. Paul warns young Timothy in his first letter. He says, in the latter days, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. This has been foretold in other parts of Scripture. We're seeing this in our own day. In the 1960s, massive change happened. There seemed to be a terrible breakthrough of evil into the world. Strange demonic teachings were introduced, and people just began to throw away all of our long-obeyed customs and moral standards. Revolutionary movements started to affect people, and when I've seen some of those delusions, it's called the New Age movement. You know, there are some things within that that are good and attractive about it, but much of it really is just a return to occult practices and to being controlled by spirits that are supposedly teachers of truth. You just need to turn the television on and you'll see them, and they're nearly all on God TV. I'm sorry to say it. We're being told that the masters of the minds of men of the past are now available to us through this kind of teaching. But when you begin to follow those kinds of teachings, it has a terrible effect, because it leads to despair. You see, the truth is, Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins, as Antonio shared earlier. His blood is the new covenant. Some people think that's way too easy. We need to be doing something. We need to be finding out what we've got to do to work our way into heaven. You can't buy your way into heaven. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ the Son and what he did on the cross. His work alone on the cross. Nothing more, nothing less. That's it. When we see all of this, and we're seeing it now, we're bombarded by people who say they're philosophers, teachers, and so on and so on. And I remember Lindsay keeps sharing the story, and I'll share it with you. She's not here, but I'll share it with you, that when she, before she became a Christian, she knew an elder of a church, and she worked in Boundary Mill. And the elder of the church came into the church one day, and she said, I've got this book by Paul McKenna, who was a hypnotist. It says, and the book was called 7 Days to Change Your Life. And she said to the elder of the church, I've bought this book. And he never said a thing. He should have said, 7 days? You just need one moment. Get on your knees, pray to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness, for his mercy, and for him to come into your life. That'll change your life. Not Paul McKenna, who's just, well, teaching demonic things. I could go on and on and on about this kind of stuff that's on television, on media, social media. I mean, dear me, social media is full of it. We've all heard the term fake news. Yeah. What is the truth anymore? If you go on social media or look at something and say, oh, this has happened, and you're going, well, hang on, has it really happened? We were actually sitting at the half-yearly meeting of our conference in November, and somebody stood up in the middle of the service and said, we've got to pray. There's 12 pastors in Kenya who are going to be killed by 4 o'clock this afternoon if something's not done, if they don't pay a ransom or something. It was actually fake news. Somebody had put it on Facebook and somebody else had reacted to it. By the time it got checked out, we'd already prayed into the situation, feeling uncomfortable about it. But at the end of the day, we found out actually this wasn't true. We've got to check everything, right? We've got to check for truth in every areas of our lives. If you turn on the news at night, don't believe what they're telling you.
Exactly.
Because it probably isn't true. Right, or, you know, I mean, I'm struggling with this Harry and Meghan thing. It's called Megxit. You know, we're having Brexit soon, like next Friday. Yay! But Megxit's the new one. What's that about? They've made a decision to go and live in Canada. And they're saying, we're only going to allow photographers that we want to take photographs. Oh, really? And do you not think that the paparazzi are going to be hanging off trees trying to get the latest photograph of you? And then they're going to take them to court because somebody took a photograph of them. How much of what's being said in that is actually true that's being reported? My concern with it is the British press have gone after this woman because she's a woman of colour.
Yeah.
And that is where it's wrong. Mm-hmm. And they're going to go after her even worse now because she's took a prince away. Mm-hmm. You shared a funny thing the other day. William shared a text on the men's group Facebook saying she's the only princess that's kissed a prince and turned them into a frog. Yeah. Well, you know, amazing. Revelation 9:12-16 says, the first war's past. Behold, two wars are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Can you imagine? We've already had a quarter of mankind gone, plus the church has been raptured out. So, you know, our current population is about 8 billion. I reckon there's 2 billion Christians on the earth. So then there's a third gone, so there's another 2 million gone. So you're down, you've half the population of the earth within 3.5 years. John hears a voice, comes from the golden altar. And a great crowd of martyrs are heard crying out, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. This second war is God's specific answer to their prayer. Four powerful fallen angels who have been bound for centuries at the river Euphrates. It's all under the sovereign control of God. It's a precisely timed event. They're released exactly the day, the hour, the month, and the year that God had long ago predetermined. No human or demonic power could change that timing. This is all linked with the Euphrates River. And that used to be the boundary between the east and the west. The Euphrates flows out of the mountains of Armenia through the present lands of Iraq and Iran on into the Persian Gulf. And actually, it was one of the ancient boundaries of Israel at one time. The Romans used to live in constant fear of what called the Parthian hordes that lived across the Euphrates. Assyria and Babylonia both had sent their armies down from the north across the river into Israel. And it says there's 200 million soldiers. There isn't an army now that has 200 million soldiers. China can only muster about 4 million soldiers. This is a massive army. It's going to come from all four corners of the globe. First glimpse we have of these great armies that are coming from all these directions, 17 and 19. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the colour of fire and of sapphire and of sulphur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulphur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, and by the fire and smoke and sulphur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, and for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. And when I look at this, you kind of think, well, how can we understand this? We're reading a book that was written 2,000 years ago, but yet this is still future to us. What we have here, really, I believe, is what is modern warfare. Breastplates of various colours are like armoured chariots, missile launchers and other vehicles of war. And they're camouflaged with various colours. Lions' mouths are spouting fire and belching smoke are like cannons and mortars and nuclear missiles, killing with fire and radiation, poisonous gases. Tails like snakes that do injury could be modern helicopters, gunships. They have a rotor on the tail and machine gun tails and missile launchers. It's amazing when you think about this. This was written 2,000 years ago describing our military that we have now. It's incredible. You know, we're gradually being informed here about what's going to happen. And we see other pictures as these things start to happen. 20 and 21, the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues. And this is the bit that I mentioned right at the beginning. Still did not repent of their works, nor gave up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. Now, worshipping demons there was put first. And that's the explanation for this lack of repentance. People have believed a demonic, satanic lie. Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, a strong delusion. It's a lie from the devil. They've believed it and they're rendered finally where they just cannot repent. It's because they've begun, perhaps unknowingly and innocently, to worship demons. And we see some of this in the rise of Satanism today. The worship of demons find its expression in idols. And they're probably in the forms of medals, of ritual objects, or figures, even crystals, even people wear around their necks. I mean, there's a funny touch of sarcasm here, by the way, because it says that idols that cannot see, hear, and walk. You know, many people worship idols, and those things cannot speak. They cannot see, they cannot hear, they can't walk. You know what I had kind of had to laugh a little bit about this the other day, because a lot of people say, you know, when Jesus was talking about take up your cross daily and walk, he wasn't meaning pick up your necklace with your cross on. Right? He's talking about the burden of a Christian is that we daily take up that cross and walk each day, knowing that we go through trials and suffering and persecution. And if you don't believe that's happening, just look in Africa, look in Asia, all around the world, it's happening. People wouldn't change their lifestyles even when they saw the worst of all of the judgment. Right now, when you look out at this world now, look what's happening in Australia with the bushfires. Are people repenting? And yet they're seeing this judgment coming upon the land of these terrible bushfires. We see plagues like AIDS, HIV around the world. Are people repenting? No. Why do you think that is? Because they're under this strong delusion. They also continue the magic arts. And actually the word here is an interesting word, because it's called pharmakia, from where we get our word pharmacy. It actually means drugs. The drug traffic today is so bad. In this country we've got children who are being used to traffic drugs. It's called the county lines thing. Right? Kids of 10, 11, 12 year olds, 13, 14, taking drugs and getting paid for them and delivering them to the dealers. Drugs is actually a form of magic arts. It's part of the sorceries of these days. What we're getting out there now is even worse. So you've got sexual immoralities continue, you've got theft, embezzlement, attempts to steal money from trust funds. I mean, all these things are filling with papers today. These are a foreclaim that God's given us for the days to come. We haven't reached these days yet, but these events are a warning of the nature of things to come. Even after the awful bloodbath of a nuclear war, when one out of three will die, there'll still be no change of heart. I tell you something, if I survived a nuclear war, I think I'd have a change of heart. Would you? We've got to ask the question, why judgment then? What's judgment for? Why is judgment so ineffectual in producing change? Book of Revelation has already told us millions will repent. That's the good news. The great multitude, it says in 7:9, which no man can number. There is going to be an enormous amount of people who are going to repent, from every tribe and nation and language, who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. They came out of the great tribulation and they appear before the throne of God. They've repented in the midst of the judgments. They've believed and have received the grace of God. But there's a great number that judgment hasn't affected in this way. Judgment doesn't make them listen because their hearts are hardened. What did God do with Pharaoh? When he saw the judgments coming upon Egypt, it says each time God hardened his heart. He didn't want to believe because he didn't want to let the Israelite people go because they were the slaves that did all of the work for them. They're the impenitents, they're the ones who are unable to believe, they're no longer able to heed because they refused the grace of God. And that's what produces this kind of hardness of heart. God never expected to convert the world through judgment. Jesus actually said, I didn't come to judge the world, I came that the world might be saved. And he knows that well, but what judgment does is it makes us listen to grace. And it makes us take it so seriously what God is offering as the way of escape. I remember the night I gave my life to Jesus. 2006, January the 17th, 2006. And I got on my knees. And I remember hearing the air crackle around me as I gave my life to the Lord. I was on my knees and I'd been through a terrible time. And it was like I felt there was a heap of judgment had come upon me. I had pneumonia, lost my job. First marriage went apart, etc., etc. Lost everything, had nothing. Had a car with a suitcase in with me clothes. And I felt like crashing it. I was driving at 100 miles an hour up the spine road and I wanted to crash the car into a column, a concrete column. And I heard a little voice in my mind say, no, don't do that. You've got your son. And then about 6 months later, I gave my life to Jesus. All of that in my life made me listen to the grace of God. We need to tell people of the grace of God before it's too late. We've got to tell people, you know, there are millions of people dying and going to hell. We need to be the ones that are shining this out to people and telling people of the wondrous grace of God. We've got to ask ourselves, what can I do to be saved? This is the effect of judgment. What shall I do? How can I escape? Is there a way out? What God provides to those who feel a peril is a message of grace. It's not when judgment threatens that we turn to God. It's when we see a suffering love that gave itself for us, that bears the hurt, our agony, our pain. It's that that breaks and melts our proud hearts and silences our excuses. I had all the excuses in the world not to come to Jesus. I can name them. If I had more than 10 fingers, I could name them. I used to say, well, I don't want to come to Jesus. I just want to kind of live a better life. That's not going to help, is it? Who here knows that? You can't live a better life, can you, without Jesus? It's just simply impossible. Oh, I can pretend like I'm living a better life, but right in here, it's not changing anything. But you know what? To reject that grace when it's clearly understood to be offered, to turn your back upon it, is to render your heart unassailable and to make repentance impossible. And that's actually the message of Hebrews 6. And that's where this passage leaves us, and I want to leave it at this point. I've been reading quite a bit in the book of Hebrews at the minute, and I've been struck by a question that the writer asks in the second chapter, which is really the theme of Hebrews, and he asks this. In Hebrews 2, verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How can we escape the neglect, or if you neglect the offer of the grace of God? I'm going to tell you something. God doesn't want to judge mankind. He doesn't like judgment. We've already seen that. But that's all that's left for those who reject that way of escape, which is the grace and the mercy of God. We sing this hymn a lot. I'm going to finish with this. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, his burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. That's incredible, isn't it? We see how wonderful and tender and gracious God is, how much he wants people to be delivered from judgment. But in the end, we've got to ask, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? in the face of judgments such as these, and we're living in times of judgment now that are present in our land, judgments that speak eloquently of far worse to come, we have to face that question: how shall I escape if I neglect so great a salvation? Well, I'm going to leave that question in your mind and your heart for you to personally answer in your life. But you know, Jesus' last words on earth were Matthew 28, verse 18 and 9, when he said, "Go and preach the gospel to all creatures, making disciples and baptizing." That's our job. People say, "I don't know what God's will is for my life." That's God's will for your life. That's your job. If you don't feel as though you've got a job in the church, that is your job in the church. Right? Go and tell of the wondrous story of the great news of Jesus. Amen. Bless you.